We're in chapter 62, but rather than start where we have left off from last time, I'll just read the entire chapter. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings will see your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has shown by his right hand and by his mighty arm. Never again will I give you your grain as food for your enemies. Never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after. The city no longer deserted. God bless the study of your word, that we would be edified, strengthened, encouraged, and blessed, and you would be glorified through what we learn and how we live by what we from what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Going back in this passage a bit, we see that from out of sin and darkness, God promised a Savior of whom he speaks in this 62nd chapter. Later on, he speaks in chapter 61 as well, who would deliver his people. In those first three verses in chapter 61, he would deliver them out of captivity and spiritual blindness. A Savior who would bring the gospel, who would bring good news to the afflicted, bind up the brokenhearted, set the captives free, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This was the message to people who groped in the darkness of sin and whose lives were getting more and more hopeless day by day. God instead wants his people to see, and to see with total clarity. In 62, although it's only twice mentioned in the NIV, it's see, see, see. He calls us to see again and again, and to see with clarity. And in the case of these chapters 61 and 62, he wants us to see that even after terrible judgments come upon his people for their sin, judgments which are just the coming upon them because they have sinned, even yet God's people are to have hope that even after tragedy there is hope, and that even after what seems to be an all-encompassing devastation, after all that we can feel we can possibly endure has come our way, even when we feel that we have hit the bottom and have no endurance left, even then there is hope for God's people, that as great as the trouble has been, that as great as it seems to be, that there will be an even greater deliverance. We are called to live by faith in the God who delivers his people from bondage that sometimes seems peculiarly beyond anything we can imagine ourselves able to endure. And this greater deliverance that I'm speaking about is not a deliverance from our enemies, but a deliverance from our great enemy. It's a deliverance from sin and from Satan. And that greater deliverance is a spiritual deliverance. And it involves a spiritual restoration. Because when God delivers his people, he frees his people from captivity to sin. They're no longer held in bondage to sin. He breaks the chains and he brings us into freedom. And in this freedom, he speaks in chapter 61 as well of us having lives of service and ministry. Freedom in Christ is service in Christ. It's ministry in Christ. And it is so because our lives and our hearts are being changed and being restored. And service to Jesus Christ is the quintessential reality of freedom and blessing. We want to serve Him. We love serving Him, the one who did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. And in the process of that, we become priests of the Lord, as He describes us in chapter 61, verse 6. Just as Moses had said earlier in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, that we are a kingdom of priests. And the promises in Isaiah 61:11 are that the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth over the nations worldwide, that there comes that day when the entire earth shall know Him and see Him. And there is more, because He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them to not turn away from them, and I will do them good. This is what God's people need to remember, that those who are in the everlasting covenant are in covenant with the God who does us good. You don't have to wait, as I mentioned this morning, to the young man who was kept waiting for the sword to fall and to destroy his life. God isn't working to do that in our lives. God desires to bless us. And He uses suffering, and He uses difficulty, and He uses pain, but not for the goal or the purpose of hurting us, but for the purpose of trying us and watching our faith grow under the trials that are brought our way. I will do them good. And 700 years later, Jesus, as He prepares to leave His disciples, speaks in language that's reminiscent of this earlier spoken in Jeremiah, everlasting covenant in Matthew 20:28. I am with you, and I am with you always. The King, the head of the covenant, is with His people, not for a season, not for a lifetime. He is with us always, even to the end of the age, no matter what we face. We know that if we're in Christ, we're safe. We are, as Isaiah 61:9 teaches, a people that the Lord has blessed. Do you experience that blessing in your life? When you're struggling, when you're facing difficulty, or maybe you're facing illness, or maybe you're facing anxieties and troubles and cares, maybe there seems to be so much negative that's welling up in your life, do you feel that in spite of it all, do you believe that you really are a people that God has blessed? That the barucha of God, the blessing of God is upon you, even through the trouble and even through the difficulty. How blessed are we? The opening words of chapter 62 tell us, because they teach us that all that the deliverer, the one spoken of as the deliverer in chapter 61, the deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ, does, He does for Zion's sake. That is, the Lord God does what He does for the sake of the people of God. He does what He does for the sake of the church. And as He declares in that first verse, for Zion's sake, I will not be still. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. He's telling us that He will not stop until the fullness of His salvation is completely accomplished, until the last of the Gentiles is brought in, Romans 11:25. Nothing in this world can ever or will ever stop God's salvation. And God won't stop when the last one is brought in, because His mercy and His kindness, the attributes of His deity, of His person, of His character, continue all through eternity, even as we behold His glory in the fullness of His presence forever and ever. We are going to be the new men and the new women. Verse 2 in chapter 62, and you say, where do we see new men and new women? We're given a new name. If we're not radically new, there's no reason to give a new name, because the new name for God, depicts a new character. Name is always connected with character. And our characters are being made new. We are being transformed from glory to glory, from glory to ever-increasing glory, so that we become just like the Lord. That's the goal. Think about that when you are struggling with sin. Think about that when temptation hits you and you think, what does it matter? I don't care anymore. Care about it. Because you're being made Christ-like. The temptation can be something you stand through, stand firm through, and at the end of it, instead of being filled with guilt and remorse, you're filled with ever-increasing glory. Listen to what the new you will be. You know, they have extreme makeovers. Here is God's extreme makeover for His people. Verse 3 puts it this way, for all of His people. You don't have to win a contest to be extremely made over into the image of Christ. He says, you will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem. That's a crown for any of us who don't know exactly what that is. It's a crown, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. We are the crowning beauty of God's work, not just in creation, but in new creation. Coming forth from the bowels of the earth is in the old Adam and being made completely new as God works in us, giving us a new heart, a new life, new hopes, new values, new meaning, new destination. All of it brand new in Jesus Christ. This is who you are in Christ. If you want to know what your name is until you get it directly from Him, call yourself Neos, new, neon, new, Neo, however you want to use it. It was an interesting movie a decade ago, but there's something about this. We are those new men and new women. We are them. This is who God's people are. A crown of splendor. A royal crown in God's hand. That's the church. In the age of the new covenant, this is the church filled with royalty. We feel like schleps, but we're not. We're royalty. We're kings and priests, a holy nation in God's house. We are the ones proceeding from devastation, from near, it seems at times, annihilation to glory, from sin to salvation, from darkness to light. And in the fourth and last servant song, which is going back a minute to chapter 61 again in verse 10, the servant of the Lord accepts with joy the work of salvation that he accomplishes because he will be clothed in the garments of salvation, Isaiah 61:10. He will bring salvation to the people whom he loves. And his joy is matched with the joy in the next chapter in 62 verses 4 and 5. The joy of a transformed Zion. That's what he's speaking about. These are ideas that are just filled with meaning here in the Old Covenant, bursting forth in beauty and glory in the New Covenant. A transformation in which nations, it says, will see our righteousness and all kings our glory. There's an idea there that the ruling powers of the world will come to see the beauty and glory of Christ in the church. When we're tempted to say, yuck, I love everything about Christianity except the church, don't be so quick to take that route. This is God's avenue, using redeemed communities in which we learn more and more about what it means to be like Christ, to follow Christ, to love Christ, to worship Christ. And we attempt by God's grace and the power of God's Spirit to do it in the power of the Spirit, to be that nation, that holy nation. We are, you see, like the Savior, robed in the garments of salvation and living in union with Christ. This is the picture of the church that he is giving here. This is the picture of all those who are in Christ. So that you see, if you are in Christ, then your sin is paid for by Christ. And you are, like Jesus, robed in the garments of salvation. You know, it's beautiful garments. I walked out this morning and I wanted Nancy to see how I looked. I said, do I look good? It's an important service we have with the ordination. She said, that shirt's good for Halloween, but not for... I said, okay, it's off. And I threw it in the garbage. If anyone wants it, it's in my garbage can. All black with a white collar. I thought it looked great. But anyway, robed in righteousness, living in intimate union with Jesus. And thus, what it means is that we are blessed. In verse 6, he says these words, I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. And in this, the Lord shows us something that's beautiful about the church that he's blessed. He's blessed it with safety. The watchmen on the walls are those who are keeping the church safe from all of her enemies. This is his glorious promise for his people. He does not promise to keep us out of battle, but only to guard us through the battles. The watchmen are there. They're in place. They're doing their job. God has ordained it so. I want us to take a look at the rest of the chapter within the context of applying it through that idea of the watchman. It grabbed me. It's a beautiful idea. First of all, the pastor is a watchman. The Lord uses men to fight against evil and to keep the church safe. The church faces continual assaults. If you haven't seen it, you haven't been around church life for long, it has to be protected by the shepherd watchman. The shepherds are called to stand guard over the flock. And in this, the shepherds follow the pattern of their Lord and Savior, who in Hebrews 13:20 is called the great shepherd. The great shepherd of the sheep. We follow his pattern. We take a look at what it means to be a shepherd, and we learn from him. Who it says in that benediction in Hebrews 13, equips us to do in everything to do his will. So the shepherd equips his people to do his will. And that means he equips us to fight against, as 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, satanic strongholds. What's the battle against? We know, as Ephesians 6 says, it's not against flesh and blood. But it's against principalities and powers, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Well, here in 2 Corinthians 10:4, we see that it's satanic strongholds. I don't have the time to get into the idea of what that means, but everywhere where the gospel is thwarted and kept from bursting forth, there is a stronghold. And it's not just from a tribe of people or a person here or a bad person there or a bad law in this country. It is from the work of Satan burning into the hearts and minds of the sons and daughters of disobedience. And then, as the next verse in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 continues, we, fighting against these strongholds, are called to take every thought captive and bring it into obedience in Christ. Watchmen training their congregation to do these things. We're a training center. The church has to be. I can't even go into this idea. I'll just mention it. If you have any connection with the synagogue, the synagogue, which I believe, of course, the New Covenant Church had, the main thrust, contrary to what most people even want to think about, the synagogue was a school to learn. And the church comes out of that model. And we need to learn what we do and how to do it to fight against evil. Secondly, the pastor is a praying watchman. In verse 6, Isaiah continues and he says, you who call on the Lord, give yourself no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Here, he continues to call on the shepherd, but now to tell him how to guard the flock, the watchmen of the under-shepherds. Give God no rest at all. What does that mean, you say? It's such a strange thought. Give God no rest at all. What he's saying is pray. pray ceaselessly for Zion. Pray for the church. Matthew Henry says, it is necessary that as a watchman, you be wakeful and watchful and willing to endure hardship. You are concerned to stand your guard day and night and never be off your watch as long as those for whom you stand your watch are not out of danger. If you think the professing and confessing church is out of danger, humanly speaking, then you're mistaken. There are battles all over us, coming into us, hitting us from one side or another. Heresies, difficulties, new things, contemporary things that are supposed to change our life and change our mind about what is important in theology. I've had people tell me, they read The Shack, and their whole idea of God was changed, and they go, isn't that great? No, it's not great. I mean, why would you think that's great? You just read a fantasy story, and you're pretending this is like Hodges' 3 volumes of systematic theology or Turretin? What are you thinking? But that's what people are thinking. That's the way that they're thinking. And it's devastating the church. So we are to be concerned, and the watchmen help the church to be concerned, to stand your guard day and night, to never be off your watch. That's for the watchmen. And it isn't necessarily for the people of God, as long as the watchmen are watching, as long as those for whom you watch are not, as I said a moment ago, out of danger. In the third place, the pastor is a teaching watchman. What are we to do? As watchmen, are we to sit around and wait for a wolf to enter the sheepfold and then at that point try and gather sheep that are running in every direction? In other words, wait until an assault hits. Is that what watchmen are called to do? Absolutely not. We are to instruct the sheep. We are to teach the sheep about the great and historic battle in which they find themselves engaged, and their place in the battle, and what's coming our way in the battle, so that we are prepared, so that we're not finding ourselves blindsided. You know, no one wants to be critical. Trust me, don't want to be critical. No one wants to be harsh and severe. That's not a way to teach. It's not a way to live. Please don't think if I would say things that speak about what I see as a trend in the church, I'm desiring to be critical and mean-spirited. I'm just desiring to point something out so that we have that knowledge, so that we can do something at the right time and not be fooled and be stupid about the situation and let it just hit us and not know what to do. Number 4, the watchman is a warrior watchman. What we teach the church is not only about the battle, but how to fight that battle against wolves and demons and even serpents. And when the sheep come to realize that this is their battle as well, that this is our battle together, even then, what we rarely stop to do, long enough to consider anyway, is just how deadly a battle this is that we are in. This isn't a play school thing. I mean, we're talking about wolves and demons and serpents. It sounds like, you know, one of the kids' games that Melissa and Doug have put together and it sells to Toys R Us, but it's not. This is life and death. Jesus himself puts it this way: I send you out as sheep amongst wolves. That's no pretty picture. That's an ugly, horrifying picture. It's not some exciting idea. Wow, we're in battle against wolves. The wolf that I shot, that was a predator wolf. Those guys there, the Shaw family can tell you, the teeth on that thing were, I mean, longer than teeth. They were horrible. They're terrifying. They get a hold, you know, and that's a picture that's being used. That's the image wolves attacking the flock. Try fighting a wolf. It will tear you to pieces. But the wolf is not our biggest enemy. Our biggest enemy is carelessness with the Word, because the Word of God prepares us to be wolf killers. That may sound too militant to you to say that, but no, that's what we're prepared to be. We are, as 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, taking every thought captive into captivity to Christ. The shepherds are busy on the walls, busy turning the church into a training ground for spiritual warfare. What good does it do if we come and people say, I want to be in church, I want to have a nice emotional experience? What does an emotional experience do if you're faced with a wolf or a serpent? What can you do with that experience? I had a nice experience, leave me alone. No, it won't. It just won't. The idea is to be prepared to see every member of the body of Christ prepared for combat. That's why the fathers called us the militant church. It wasn't the fun church. It wasn't the happy church. It was the militant church. We were in Toronto the other day for our grandson Joshua's first birthday. Ask me later about what he did with cake that night. It was an experience that I've never seen before in a human being. But that's another story. We were driving through the city, and a church sign caught Nancy's attention. She read it to me. Please correct me if I'm wrong with this, Nance. We provide a relaxed and contemporary environment. That was the sign for the world from the church. Did I get it right? Wow. Okay. We provide a relaxed and contemporary environment. How sweet. How wonderful. Go there, and you can have a relaxed and contemporary environment. This church had a billboard in the heart of Toronto, one of the greatest cities in the world, in which to announce who they were and what they stood for. And all they could promise you was relaxation and contemporary stuff. You don't know if it's a massage parlor or, you know, what? Who knows what it is that you're getting into when you see a sign like that? Nancy said to me, imagine that. With all that it could offer people, it could offer people Christ. You could say, we preach Christ. Come and hear the salvation of God. We give the gospel. The centerpiece of our life is the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the word of God, or truth. These are the issues. Just, you know, in 10 seconds, that's what came to our mind as what you could do with a sign like that in the center of Toronto. Instead, all it could say was that it offered a relaxed, contemporary environment. You could translate it this way. We have no watchmen on the walls. Our message will hopefully help you psychologically. That is to feel better and feel good about yourself, to raise your self-esteem, even though the books are teaching us now that even that's been debunked. But we can do it for you anyway. But don't count on it getting you to heaven. And by the way, heaven. That's an archaic and ancient myth. Don't worry, we won't trouble you with it. Don't worry about heaven. And if there is a spiritual assault, what's that anyway? Heard about it, but what is that? As we drove, we thought about it and realized we here can't even offer. If we wanted to, we cannot offer to be contemporary. Do you realize that? As long as you stay here, you can never, ever say to someone, we are a contemporary church. Now, we have a message that's relevant to this culture. God help us if this message of Jesus Christ is not relevant to the culture. There is nothing that is capable of being contemporary about us. Our songs, the songs you sang tonight, the songs in this book from the Bible, are some of them 3,000 thousands, some of them even older than that, 1,500, 3,500 years old. If you go to Moses' songs, Psalm 90, for example, 3,500. We are sitting here singing 3,500-year-old songs when around us, all through the city, the songs when they hit to be 3 years old, dump it, we need new ones. No, we're singing 3,500-year-old, 2,000, 1,000-year-old songs, 3,000-year-old songs. This is our Psalter, for example. And the God that we serve, do you know what he's called in the Bible? One of the names that's not regularly used, but is a wonderful name. If you're contemporary, you cannot use this name. The Ancient of Days. Have you ever heard that name for God? The Ancient of Days. Is it only those who are over 50 that have heard that name? It's a term, by the way, that's used only three times in the Bible, all in one book, all in one chapter of that one book. It's in the book of Daniel, in the 7th chapter, verses 9 and verses 13 and verse 22, where the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes before, it says, the Ancient of Days, when, as the saints are involved in a fight against the devil, and the Ancient of Days gives over the kingdom at that point to the saints to possess in the midst of cosmic warfare. What a picture. The Ancient of Days. Those are the battles. And our book that we use, we're not looking to see, is there a new fiction book that's come out that we can use in our group studies? We've got the book. It's old. It's ancient. It's not a contemporary book. We don't even want to use the most contemporary translations. We want to use the most faithful to the Word of God translations. And some of those are older than we'd like to think. Because this is what's going to build up the people of God so that we can fight against hell and help those who come to us and whom we go to be protected against evil. Number 5, the pastor is a relentless watchman. He doesn't stop until Zion receives the full blessing from God. We read, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. You know, it's not enough to be tireless in prayer. He continues all that is before him until the church is the praise of all the earth. People seeing the church rejoice in it because the church of Christ points to the Savior, the Redeemer of the church. And so the pastor, watchman, know that God has a great plan for the church. It's to be a church. It's a redeemed community. It speaks of the redeeming in this section. A redeemed community bringing the gospel in all of its manifest forms to the ends of the earth and seeing the curse that smashed in the redemption of sinners from everywhere, living new lives under the teaching of the Word, lives that reflect themselves in every corner of the earth, with every person they know, in every home and community, every town, on every land on the face of the earth. A watchman like this works tirelessly to see a church filled with watchmen. And that means men and women who are prepared to be vigilant in their practice of the Christian faith, and especially the watchmen of pastoral obedience to Christ who stand up and say, I will take that job on the wall. I will watch over the church. In the name of Christ, I will stand guard. I will give myself to see that the wolves and the demons can shriek from distance, but they cannot enter into the church. Number 6, the pastor is a generous watchman. Not only is the watchman guarding the city of God, the church, from the assaults of the adversary, he is opening the gates, it says there in that latter part of the chapter, for many travelers to enter in. He's not just keeping it for a small group. We got the church, we got the gates, they're locked. No one else can come in. We've got it all here with ourselves. Not at all. In fact, all who come to trust in the Lord come through those gates. It's open for them. It's a picture of the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. The highway, it says, is leveled. That means the obstacles are removed. It's not a difficult journey to come to Christ. As a standard is raised up for the people, the standard that this is the place of the dwelling of God. It's a sign that says, here you are. You've reached that place of rest. You've reached that place of safety. You've reached that place where God dwells amongst His people. Come and be sheltered. Come and be fed. Come and rest. Come and be strengthened so that you can go out in your journey where God takes you to the place He brings you to bring His name, His claim, His glory, and His fame. Whether it be the city of the old covenant or the church in the new, great and high, that banner is lifted up, welcoming all who put their faith in the deliverer. And in verse 11, the great message on the banner is revealed. And even though the Savior is coming to Zion, the message is to go to the world. Which brings us to what that message is in verse 7. Because in point 7, the pastor is a successful watchman. The true pastor. Doesn't matter what happens to him. That's not the issue of what makes the watchman successful. Verse 12 says, they will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. It's a picture of the church having laid in ruins, being treated as contemptible by the world. And yet, that's not the hope for the church. That's not the last word. That's not the final declaration. There is blessing at the end of all of the labors. As Peter would later say, but you are a chosen people. Don't you get it? You're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. Chosen royal priests. A holy nation. The whole nation is holy. All of God's people are a set apart people. Set apart from sin. Set apart from the slavery and bondage to sin. Set apart for Him. Set apart from the cares which drag us down and trample us underfoot. A people belonging to God. We need to remember that when we're facing the troubles that come upon us. We need to remember who we belong to. We belong to God. He owns us. We are His, and now that makes us slaves of righteousness. No longer slaves of sin, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what Peter had to say on these issues. What Isaiah is saying was captured 700 years later by Peter, that He has taken a people to Himself and made us to be everything that we once were not, nor could ever be in and of ourselves. Yes, salvation has come to Zion, and we are holy. We are redeemed. We are blessed. And so, friends, have you experienced the blessing that comes from trusting in Jesus Christ? We are that city that is not forsaken. Let's learn to not live as orphans and forsaken. I mean, that's how we live. We live as though there is no blessing for us. We're often fearful. We're often depressed. We often worry about the slightest things. Not that we should worry about the bigger things, but why worry at all? When Jesus says, don't worry. Stop it. Don't begin to worry. He says twice in Matthew 6 at the end of the chapter. And He says twice, if you've begun it from the tents, you see it, don't continue it. But don't even start it if you haven't. So we are to live as those who are adopted, the sons and daughters of God, when we've been blessed, after all, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You see, friends, we were in bondage. Don't make any Don't confuse that in the slightest. We lived in bondage. We were bound and chained to sin and Satan, and Christ delivered us. He set us free. He redeemed us. He saved us. And we know that not only are we not forsaken, but that we can never be forsaken because, as he said, we belong to God. Father, we thank you that you have taken ownership of our lives. We are not alone. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. So help us, as that verse continues, to glorify you, O God, with our lives, in our body, with our lives, with the core of our being, heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.